Turn back to Luke chapter 10, and we want to continue looking at what the Lord has to say to us in Luke chapter 10, which is a fascinating passage. We started last week talking especially about verse 3 and trying to lay a foundation for how to hear that and how to apply that, and I want to continue doing that this week as well. But let me begin by simply reading for us from Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. It says in verse 1, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.' At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.'" May God bless his word. So I just mentioned we started talking last week about verse 3 especially as the focal point of this passage right now, where Jesus has gathered 70 men and is about to send them out to preach and teach ahead of him in all the places where he's about to come. And he tells them that this is going to be the situation in which he's sending them out into. And so in verse 3 he says, "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And obviously you can take that in different ways, but what we said last time was, is I think it's best to understand the idea of lamb is not you're perfect people, pure people, innocent people, and you're going to wolves who are purely evil, mean, terrible people. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. If you consider how the Bible helps us understand our condition before God, the Bible never encourages us to see ourselves in that in a way in which we actually separate ourselves from other people. I'm a lamb, you're a wolf, I don't want anything to do with you. That's not the way the Bible encourages us to see ourselves, but rather, what the contrast here is between a domesticated animal, like a lamb, and a wild animal, like a wolf. And therefore, he's saying, I'm sending you out in the midst of people who are not submitted to you, are not submitted to me like you are not submitted to God like you are. And therefore, don't be surprised if they don't like the message that you bring. Don't be surprised if some of them turn on you and attack you. And we can see in the New Testament that that happened many, many times, that people didn't like the message that was being preached, and they persecuted Paul, they persecuted the disciples in various ways. And so what we have here is the question, how could someone who loves us perfectly send us out into a situation where the threat of being hurt, being harmed, being persecuted is likely to some degree? How does that fit with the idea that God really loves us? And so we started talking last week about some presuppositions. And the first one is that God really does want us to pursue our happiness. I think I failed to actually read Isaiah 55 last week when I asked you to turn to it. But Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says this, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." That's God speaking, who says, why do you spend money on what will not make you happy, what will not satisfy you? Instead, he says, come to me, and I will allow you to feast on what will really make you happy, what will really satisfy you, what is really good. That's a plea from God that says, yes, God does want us to be happy. That's important, because we're not going to hear the commands of God and the truth of God in a proper way unless we really believe God loves us and is commanding what really is going to make us truly happy. Like I said last week, if I give Jonathan a command to go outside and there's a roaring lion out there, but don't worry, just go on outside. If he doubts that I love him, he's not going to embrace that command. But if he believes that I really love him and I'm really wise and I really know what's best for him and I'm really pursuing his good, then even if he recognizes that this is a risky thing to do, he will do it because he trusts me. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying here. This is a risky thing. This is not going to be a comfortable thing. But trust me. Trust that I love you. Trust that I truly desire your good and your happiness. Do the hard thing and trust me for the good thing. Well, that leads to the second assumption in all of this. And that second assumption is, if you won't be holy, you can't be happy. And I want you to think about that. So the first assumption underneath this command is, God wants us to pursue our happiness. But we have to realize, in order to pursue our happiness, we have to pursue holiness. I ended last week by saying, a large part of pursuing my happiness in God is pursuing someone else's happiness in God. And therefore, a wolf is the picture of someone who's not holy. The only way they can become truly happy is if they experience holiness. So I want to help you to see why this is important. And I want to back up a little bit, and I'm going to start with an even more fundamental truth, and that is, God is perfectly happy. If you would turn to Psalm 16, verse 11, this is a verse we've looked at many times. But when you imagine dying and going to heaven, what do you picture that experience to be? I think some people, when they think about heaven, think about the passages in the Bible where God is expressing his anger and his wrath toward sin. And they might have the impression that to go to heaven means to live with an angry person, to live with someone that you really don't want to be around, to live with an unhappy person who will never make you happy. Psalm 16:11 makes it very, very clear that that is really not the case. It is true that God is angry over sin. It is true that God is going to judge every sin appropriately. It is true that God has indignation every day because of sin. But that is not the only truth. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You," speaking, the psalmist is talking to God, "you, God, will make known to me the path of life." Now, what does he mean by life? He means, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So life is not just being able to breathe. It's what we mean when we say, I want to enjoy life, that which is pleasurable and full and forever. Joy, happiness, peace, fully and forever. And to say it's in his presence means it comes from being with him. So the idea is, when I go to heaven, I'm not going to see God ranting and raving and angry and in some way that's going to make me want to cower in a corner and get away from him. But I'm going to be irresistibly attracted to him because he's going to be the happiest being in the universe. And I'm going to want to be as close to him as I can get. And that's an important thing because we're not going to believe that God can make us ultimately happy unless we believe he's ultimately happy. There's another verse. Look at Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3, it tells us something very important about God. In verse 3 of Psalm 115, it says, "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." Someone has commented on that and said, you know what that means? That means God has to be the happiest being in the universe because he can do whatever he wants to do. Now you have to think about that a minute, because how often have you heard someone say, if I could just do what I wanted to do, I'd be happy. And then they do it, and they're not happy. What is the difference? If a creature says, I just want to do what I want to do so I can be happy, it doesn't work out that way. But when the God of the universe says, I do whatever I want to do, and he is fully happy, why is that? Well, it's answered right here in the psalm. Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. So you have to think about that one statement in the context. God, our God, is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's sovereign. He's in charge of everything. Nothing happens but what he allows to happen. Nothing happens but what he ordains to happen. What is the difference between God saying, I'm fully happy because I do whatever I want to do, and us saying, well, then maybe that's what I should do. I'll just do whatever I want to do, and then I'll be fully happy too. What's the difference between the two? It has to do with key words like loving kindness and truth and being our help and our shield and all those kinds of things. That God is amazingly other-oriented. When people say, I just want to do what I want to do so I'll be happy, is usually a statement of being amazingly self-oriented. The Trinity is three persons in one. And the dynamic of the Trinity is they're loving each other. Do you realize that? You've got three persons in the Godhead who are constantly loving each other, constantly living for the other. You realize that the otherness, other-centeredness of God is in the nature of the Godhead, that the Father loves the Son, and the Father and Son love the Spirit, and the Spirit love the Father and the Son. And all that they're doing is the outworking of their love for each other. The Godhead is totally unselfish. It's an amazing thing. And so when the Bible says that God does whatever he pleases, we need to hear it in such a way that we don't hear it as if it, one of our kids say that or if we say that. It's not the same thing. And so God is truly in charge of everything, does whatever he wants to do, and he's fully happy about that. And he's happy about it because he only does what is right. He only does what is truly holy and worthy of praise. If you would, look at Isaiah 6, verse 3. There's so many scriptures we can look at on all these matters, but let me just touch on a few of these. God is not only perfectly happy, but he's perfectly holy. In Isaiah 6, 3, Isaiah has this vision of God, and you hear these angels calling out to one another, and it says in Isaiah 6, 3, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Anytime the Bible says something three times in a row, it means he's as holy as he can be. He could not be more holy than he is. And when we think of holiness, there are two ways in which the Bible talks about holiness. One is he is totally separate from anyone and anything else. There's nobody like God. He's holy, completely separate. There's nobody that compares to God in any way, shape, or form in terms of matching up to him, in terms of love, existence, or anything. But it also talks in terms of his being righteous, always doing what is right, always doing what is good, always doing what is pure. But he never does anything that is wrong. That's why in 1 John chapter 1, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Which means he never does anything wrong, even though we might think he's doing something wrong. And there's plenty of people who will accuse God of doing something wrong. And there are plenty of times our own hearts have questioned the goodness and wisdom of God and have accused him of doing something wrong because we don't see it the way he sees it. The Bible says God is perfectly holy. He never does anything wrong. And it's important to realize that and to think about that. Someone has asked, though, Let's just take that and think about that. So God's perfectly happy and he's perfectly holy. How can he be perfectly happy being perfectly holy when everything down here is so messed up? When everything down here is so unholy, how can he be happy? Jonathan Edwards wrestled with that question, and someone has tried to summarize Jonathan Edwards' complex answer to that by just talking about it in terms of maybe a lens that you might use in a camera. A lens that helps you to focus on things narrowly, and a lens that helps you to focus on things as broadly as possible. And they said, basically, Jonathan Edwards' answer to that question was, God has the ability to focus on things in a very narrow way and focus on things in a very broad way, so that he can look at an individual being abused or mistreated or tortured or hurt in some way. And the Bible says God is angry over that. He hates that. And he's grieved by that. But it doesn't rob him of his joy, so that to enter his presence, there's no longer fullness of joy. There's no longer pleasures forever. It doesn't rob him of his joy, because if you look at things from the wide angle, he sees everything that preceded that and everything that's going to follow that. That it's like a mosaic of redemption, where the various strands of what is happening in the world all come together to form a beautiful picture. That when he looks at the picture and he knows the end from the beginning, he is overjoyed. He can't contain himself. He's so happy with what is happening. Does that mean that he minimizes sin? Not at all. There's nobody that hates sin more than God hates sin. You don't hate sin any more than he hates it. There's no sin that someone's committed against you that he hates less than you do. God hates sin more than we realize. Hell is a way of understanding just how much God hates sin and how serious sin is. And yet God is still to be seen as happy, because he's not a frustrated God. You know, some of us may have been interested in the Super Bowl last week, and some of us may have really been frustrated with the outcome of the Super Bowl. Maybe didn't like the team that won, and walked away unhappy with the outcome. But you know what? God is not a frustrated God. He's not a God that, said, "Boy, I wish that hadn't happened." You know, "Oh, I wish, I'd done things differently." Or, I mean, "I wish the guy hadn't messed things up. Now I can't do what I wanted to do." It never works that way with God. God is completely in control. So my point is that God is so complex, amazingly complex, that he can look at an individual sin and say, "I hate that sin, and I hate it more than you know. And yet, it does not rob me of my joy." It's like Paul could say, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." There are things that cause us sorrow and grief and things that we hate, and yet it should not rob us of our joy. You ever thought about Nehemiah 8:10, where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength"? What's the strength of, where does the Lord get his strength? Well, maybe it's the joy of the Lord. Maybe his strength is joy too. If our strength is the joy of the Lord, what is God's strength? He's doing all that he does out of joy. He is a happy God. And as we read in John 15:11, what Jesus came to do was to bring us into his happiness. That's what redemption is all about. It's about bringing us into the happiness of the Trinity, that they were perfectly happy from eternity past and will be perfectly happy for eternity in the future. And redemption is all about bringing created men and women into their happiness. But that happiness requires holiness. That's my point, is that ultimately we get into trouble if we think we can be happy without being holy. There's so many scriptures we can look at. Look at Psalm 45, verse 7. This is especially important, I think, for us in our society, because we have great freedoms in this country. We can live and do just about whatever we want to do as long as we have the financial resources to do it. And we think that if we can just do whatever we want to do, that we'll be happy. But in Psalm 45:7, this is one of the verses that highlights the connection between righteousness or holiness, different words for the same kind of thing, and joy or happiness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. The implication is the happiness crowns the holiness, or the joy crowns the righteousness. You see in the New Testament, in Acts 13:52, it says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So was that two different things? No, it was the same thing. To be filled with the Holy Spirit was to be filled with joy, which is an amazing thing. We can sometimes ask ourselves, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? And measure that to some degree by whether or not we have any joy in the Lord or not. It's interesting that Jonathan Edwards, again, has some really interesting ways of trying to understand what the Bible says about the Trinity again, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've mentioned before that he pictures the Father as God absolute, so to speak, and he pictures the Son as the divine idea, or God's understanding of himself that's manifested in a person. If you don't understand that, that's okay. But it's God's understanding of himself that is actually manifested in another person, namely the Son. But he understands the Spirit as being the personification of the divine love and the divine happiness. The Holy Spirit is the personal manifestation of the love relationship between the Father and the Son and the happiness that comes out of that. Now, that's a really fascinating picture. But I share that not because I fully understand it or that I intend you to fully understand that, but what I want you to see is he's highlighting the fact that the nature of the Holy Spirit in himself is very much about love, it's very much about happiness, and that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with joy, that God wants us to be filled with the Spirit and be filled with his joy for us. But as I said, we tend to think from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden that we can be happy without being holy. We can be happy without obeying God. We can be happy without being righteous. We can just be happy as long as we get to do what we want to do. Isn't that the implication in Genesis chapter 3 when it says that basically it was the tree was able to make them wise unto, how's it put it? Forgetting the exact phrase here. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And Satan said about that, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think the implication of that is you will have your eyes open so that you can determine good and evil. You'll have the right to be God. You can dictate what is good and evil. Therefore, you can basically do what you want to do. The problem is that we as creatures don't have God's wisdom. We don't have his righteousness. We don't have his holiness. We don't have his love. And therefore, for us to be given the freedom to do whatever we want to do is going to be terrible for everyone around us and ourselves as well. But for God to have that freedom is the greatest news in the world, that God has that kind of freedom. In Matthew 5, 6, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In our day and time, it's not unusual for people to talk about happiness or wanting to be happy, and yet we don't see the importance of the issue of holiness. Let me just try to illustrate this for you with regard to something that happened with Ernest Shackleton. You might remember that story where they went to the South Pole. They tried to reach the South Pole. Shackleton and I think three of his companions took four ponies and they launched out. And they were trying to reach the South Pole from this base that they had. And the ponies ended up dying. They ended up eating all their food and running out of food. And they were on this trek for like 127 days. And they decided to turn around. They couldn't make it to the South Pole. And they started working their way back to their base camp. And they said that the only thing they talked about was food the whole time. They talked about elaborate feasts and gourmet delights and sumptuous menus. Every waking hour was filled with talking about food. It sounds a lot like living in the South, you know, when I was growing up. But food was the obsession for them. Why? Because they wanted to live. They wanted to live. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, for they shall be truly happy," he's highlighting the fact that if you only focus on happiness, you're going to be in trouble, probably. You need to focus on holiness. You need to focus on being pleasing to God. And those who hunger and long to be pleasing to God, who hunger and long to be like Christ, those who hunger and long to actually put into practice what the Bible says and to do what is right and good in the sight of God, those who hunger and long for those kinds of things will be satisfied. But if we just want to be comfortable, if we just want to be happy, we may end up being the most selfish people on the planet. Because if we want to please God, we can't get away from the fact that he tells us things like, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves," which is not a comfortable thing. And it's not simply about your happiness, it's also about their happiness as well. And so we have to be careful of falling into the trap. And we also have to be careful of how we define holiness. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there were some influences in my life. I had a good friend that he's now in the ministry, but he got into a church where holiness was defined in terms of what you didn't do. Holiness meant not going to movies, meant not watching much TV at all, except for maybe the news or sports or something. It meant not having long hair as a guy over your ears, but have your hair cut above your ears, and meant that women dressed a certain way, and that was holiness. That was how you pursued holiness. It was very, in a sense, a negative thing. It was like C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would say unselfishness. But if you ask almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. You see what has happened. A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and this is of more than philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them for ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. Think about that last thing he said there. He's saying for a lot of people, the issue is I have to be holy by abstaining from certain things, rather than being holy by pursuing good for other people. It's a big, big difference. Look at Luke 11:42. This is one of the things that Jesus did in his ministry in challenging the Pharisees. He highlighted that very kind of dynamic with regard to tithing, which is a kind of self-denial. I'm not going to spend this 10% on myself. I'm going to give it to God. Versus things that are much more outward focused, like justice and the love of God. So in Luke 11:42, Jesus says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Luke 11:42. Justice there doesn't mean making sure people get what they deserve and taking them to court. Justice means that you do what's right by them, what God expects you to do to serve them and love them. It's actually about love, not about making sure you take people to court, that kind of thing. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are very concerned about whether or not you're, in a sense, denying yourself, but your self-denial is all wrapped up in yourself. It's not about denying yourself so that you can bring good to other people. And for a long time, that was what I thought holiness was. Just denying myself, not enjoying certain things, and that's how I was pleasing God. And God says, that's not what I'm about. I'm not about just withholding good things from people. I'm about you laying down your life to bring good to other people. You have to, see, connect all this to what that statement Jesus made is, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I'm asking you to bring good to these wolves. That's what your life is about. It's not just about hunkering down somewhere and trying to make sure I'm not touched by the world around me. It's about getting out and actually bringing good to them. Well, the last thing, 1 Thessalonians 3, and I'll wrap up here. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13 makes an important connection for us. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now if you notice, in verse 12, he says, sort of a prayer of sorts, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for each other, meaning for other believers, but for all people, not only believers, but everyone. And he says, I'm praying that you'll grow in love so that, as it says in verse 13, God will establish your hearts without blame in holiness. What does that mean? That means you can't be holy unless you're loving. That means the whole point of being holy is being loving. And being loving means I live my life to bring good to other people, like wolves who need the gospel. That might hurt me, but still, my life is about love. It's about laying down my life to bring good to other people. It's not about self-preservation. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit produces love primarily. And so Jonathan Edwards talked about the fact that heaven is a world of love. And therefore, it's a world of incredible joy. Love and joy go together. It's interesting, there was a study where they tried to find out who the happiest people were just on a scientific level. And they found out at the conclusion of the study, they said this, those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. That's an interesting thing, a fascinating thing. But even among those who may not be believers, their lives are happier if they're doing things for other people. And yet the reality is God is the happiest being in the universe because he does all that he does for the glory of his name, and all that he does is righteous and good and just. And he calls us to pursue that ourselves. There was a little girl and her brother that went to the mall with their dad, and there was this petting zoo outside, and the father gave each of them a quarter to go into the petting zoo while he went in and shopped at Sears or somewhere. And after a few minutes, the little girl showed up right behind him, and he said, well, honey, what are you here for? Why aren't you out in the petting zoo? And she had tears running down her face, and she said, well, we found out that the petting zoo is 50 cents a piece, and you only gave us a quarter, and so I gave my quarter to Johnny, and he's in there right now. And most of us, as fathers, would have dug in our pocket, pulled out two more quarters, and given it to our little girl and said, oh, go back. And that was such a good thing. He didn't do that. He just kept her with him, and then they walked back out, and they watched little Johnny, or whatever his name was, finish up playing in the petting zoo. And you may ask, well, why? Why didn't he just pull out the 50 cents? He said, because I wanted her to experience what our family motto was, love in action. The full motto was love in sacrificial action, actually. And so he's going to let her have the full experience of what she did, that she sacrificed for the good of her brother. And he wasn't going to rob her of that by fixing it so quickly. That's what holiness is about. It's very much about the other person. And God is moving all of us to the point where we do that more and more, where we're laying down our lives as lambs in the midst of wolves for the happiness of other people, realizing that we're going to be so much happier if we do as well, as we lay down our lives to bring them happiness. And so my encouragement is for us to think about that, to realize that my happiness in God is tied to my holiness. And my holiness is very much about my love. And my love is very much about whether or not I'm willing to lay down my life in various ways to help people to know Jesus and grow in Jesus for their good, for their happiness in God as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd use it to encourage us as we think about our lives, as we think about how we give ourselves to various things. Help us to pursue our happiness in you and to pursue it with all of our hearts. But help us to see, Father, that you call us to pursue our happiness in you by pursuing the happiness of others in you. And help us to see that holiness is so important. And yet the reality is none of us are holy. It takes you, Lord Jesus, and what you've done for us. And we'll talk about that next time, about how crucial you are to us being able to be holy in the eyes of a holy God. But help us to realize that holiness and happiness go together, and that holiness is very much about loving people and seeking to bring them happiness in God. Father, we thank you for this time. Please speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.